Thank you, Elaine, for that. Since the beginning of December, when we had Advent Sunday, the church lectionary, which is followed by churches right around the world, moved to the Gospel of Luke. Last year, we looked at the Gospel of Mark. And Luke has a very distinctive way of presenting why Jesus is such a central figure to the work of God. And one of the most distinctive things of each of the four Gospels is that they all highlight a different part of Jesus' ministry when it comes to the commencement of his public ministry. They have Luke and Matthew have various stories about Jesus' birth, about his few little snippets about his early life. But each of the four Gospels highlights a different scene. And Luke chooses the scene we've just heard of Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth. At this stage, he'd already relocated to Capernaum, and this episode in the synagogue. So this isn't just a passing story for Luke. Luke wants to tell us that this is what Jesus' public ministry is all about. I've been asked a number of times in the past week, what do I make of Bishop Marianne Budd's petitions that she made in the national prayer gathering, prayer service at the commencement of the new president, President Donald Trump. And a couple of things I'll make at the outset. First of all is that Bishop Marianne Budd is not a so-called bishop. She is a bishop in the Church of God. She was elected according to the processes within the Episcopal Church. She was endorsed by that by all the other bishops in the Episcopal Church, and then she is recognised as a fellow bishop amongst the Anglican Communion. There's no so-called about it. And when a bishop makes a statement in a public context like that, there is a lot of thought given to speaking on behalf of the church, not just for personal opinion. That is taken very, very seriously. And when a bishop speaks in that space, there's a responsibility to speak on behalf of the church, and even more importantly, to speak on behalf of the Lord of our church. And is that context that she spoke? And I have to say, I read the full text, seen parts of her sermon, and I actually thought it was rather gentle as a presentation. She actually didn't make any points of criticism or otherwise, but she concluded with an appeal, with a petition on behalf of not just herself, but of the church for which she represented within it. So happens that the church lectionary that we follow is followed by millions of people around the world. And the two readings that we just heard from Luke's Gospel and from 1 Corinthians 12 are being reflected on by hundreds of millions of Christians around the world today. The words that seemed to be the most controversial as she concluded it, and she took a deep breath before she concluded her sermon. And these are the final words that she used. Our God teaches us that we are to be merciful to the stranger, for we were all once strangers in this land. May God grant us the strength and courage, the dignity of every human being, to speak the truth to one another in love and to walk humbly with each other and our God for the good of all people, good of all people in this nation and this world. So the words that she concluded her sermon. Was she right to highlight those particular themes of recognising the dignity of every human being, to speak the truth in love, to walk humbly with each other? Is she truly representing the teachings of Christ in that? Well, this passage that we've just heard is not a bad focus to see that this, does this resonate with the teachings of our Lord. As I said, it's a dramatic scene at the beginning of the public ministry in Luke's gospel. Jesus has been through the temptations and now has returned from the time of temptation, the testings he had in the wilderness, and we're told that he then went back to his hometown and entered the synagogue. And there he stood and received a scroll, and he worked his way through the scroll of the prophet Isaiah until he found the part that he was looking for. And then he started to read. As he looked at the text, and this is how it would have been, not a bad visualization of it, he said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." This is Jesus' reading from Isaiah 61. "Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Luke wants us to understand that this is the agenda. This is the purpose of the mission that Jesus is about to embark on. This is a summary, if you like, an executive summary even, of what Jesus was about. But the drama was still to follow. As he read the words, he sat down. And sometimes when we read the passages, we get the words that Jesus said. We don't get the silences. We don't always get the pauses or the drama of the moment. But I'm pretty sure Jesus would have paused before he then said some very profound words. As he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." You could see them processing it, thinking through. This is the one that God has promised for hundreds of years from the time of the prophet Isaiah, who would come, anointed by the Spirit, to be about this work of God's mission. And Jesus is saying, it is happening in your presence in this moment. Now, our reading actually stops at that moment, and because it is a dramatic moment. But I'm actually going to take it a little bit further, because Luke wants us to see not just the claim of Jesus, but how it was received. Because Luke uses this theme of what happens next throughout his gospel and throughout Acts of the Apostles, which is volume 2. Right up to the very final words of Acts, this theme that about to emerge becomes what Luke wants us to understand about the nature of Jesus' ministry. Not just what Jesus was on about, but what happened as a result. So as they paused and they were thinking, Jesus then continues on. And he says, and initially they were positive about what they had heard. It sounds wonderful. But Jesus said, "But I know what you're thinking." They're all speaking well of him, amazed at his gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Wasn't he just in the carpenter's shop? Didn't even receive any particular education. We know this lad." And Jesus said, "No doubt you'll quote to me this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown too. We've heard some things about you. Show us the power that you have if we are to believe you.'" And somewhere in this exchange, the mood changed from feeling positive about what Jesus was saying to feeling very skeptical. Jesus also said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." It is the way of the prophets that they would speak uncomfortable words, words that would disrupt, words that would cause offence, especially to those in power. Now, Jesus went on to talk about two examples of it. "I say to you, many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months of a great famine over all the land, Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, those in Israel, except the widow at Zarephath in Sidon, a Gentile. Jesus goes on, because the second example. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, yet not one of them was cleansed, except Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile. Not one of us, not one of the chosen people, the people who were regarded as particularly blessed by God, but people outside that chosen group. And this was too much, both in the time of Elijah and Elisha and in the time of Jesus. The response is violent. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. So they drove Jesus up out of town, brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on. Nazareth is in hill country, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But Luke then just concludes, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, Luke isn't just doing it as a story of interest. He says, so would be the nature of Jesus' ministry. People in positions of power would not be comfortable with what Jesus was saying. It included the military power, Pontius Pilate and the Roman government. It included the kings, Herod, the one who was to execute John the Baptist, and the religious leaders who would have their territory, their turf disrupted, would all reject Jesus. So how does the measure of the words offered in a humble request to consider showing mercy to the vulnerable, to the fearful, to the oppressed, read against that? It seems to me pretty appropriate. In fact, in the service in which bishops are made bishops, there is a responsibility to give to bishops to speak on behalf of the poor and the oppressed, to speak out where there is concerns about systemic things which can be viewed as unjust or lacking in appropriate compassion. One of the most shocking things I heard this week wasn't that particular sermon, and it wasn't even the response of President Trump, who must surely now be the most powerful man on earth, sounding incredibly childish, talking about how a nasty woman, and I read the words and I thought, What I found most shocking were some members of the church, not the Episcopal Church, but claiming amongst the Evangelical Church, which in North America is a very particular thing. We're talking about the sin of empathy. I couldn't believe it. They've even written books about it, saying it to show empathy with the weak can be a sin. In fact, any shows of empathy. And I said, haven't they been reading the teachings of Jesus? Haven't they been reading the New Testament and others? But so are they skewing the message to hear what itching words want to hear, that we should have no concern about the vulnerable, that they talk about the sin of empathy. It is nonsense. It has got no theological merit at all. We need to be aware of these voices and to be very careful to say we will have nothing to do with those who decry the importance of empathy, which they distinguish from compassion and all other things with some pretty thin arguments. We need to be aware. So I think this is an appropriate way for us to reflect on the nature of it. I just put the graphics that I've used, and I use from time to time by a group called the LUMO Project. They said you can use the graphics, acknowledge it, and they are really helpful just to try and picture the drama, visualise the scenes. So where does this passage that we have as the second reading set in our lectionary come alongside? When people create the lectionary, they don't just pluck readings and just throw them in together. They actually bring the two together. Paul here is talking about the church as being the body of Christ. When we are all baptized in the name of Christ, we all receive the Spirit through the same one Spirit. We're drawn into one body, Jews and Gentiles, slave or free. That means the most powerless, the slave, and the more powerful, the free, that Paul was talking about, all brought into one body. Now, the image, using the image of a body to describe a group or a city or a wider entity was not new for Paul. Many other philosophers and politicians and writers in the ancient world described their communities as a body. Nothing new in Paul doing that. But as you go back and look at those passages, they all describe that the role of the body and the lesser parts of the body, the more unseemly parts of the body, is to support the head. The role is to make the head being able to do what the head needs to do, because the head is most important. Paul intentionally turns that upside down. He said, yes, we are a body. We are a body unlike any other. Our greater sense of identity has been identified with Christ. That trumps everything else. And that was an entirely unintended pun, I have to say. It just slipped out of my mouth. But being identified in the body of Christ is true to our baptism or calling. But Paul says, but each part is just as important as the other. And that's the part I want to focus on just briefly. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. So Paul was saying that this is a body unlike any other, and every part has their place to play. But this is where Paul says something that is quite distinctive, even radical. As it is, he says, there are many parts but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Whereas the other passages, the other philosophers would say, your role as the feet, as the eye, as the hand, is to be supporting the head. On the contrary, Paul says, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. Those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. If you don't have toes on your feet, you'll find it very hard to stand securely. Instead, Paul says, God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the less honourable. Those who are regarded as of low status, of little worth, those who are regarded as the losers, those who are regarded as haven't got the big CVs and track record of triumph and success and power and being to all the right places, so that there will be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. For if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. It's not the same word, but it actually means the same thing as empathy. Empathy means when someone suffers, we share something of that suffering. And if one member is honoured, all members rejoice in it. But just notice that passage at the centre of this one. So that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. We know we have challenges as a church, not just St. Matthew's, but the church throughout the Western world has challenges. It's actually growing in other parts of the world where there has been persecution, places like Iraq, places in northern India and others. It's growing enormously. Despite lack of resources and lack of official standing and so on. But one of the biggest challenges to the mission we have as the church are internal divisions within the church. And some say, well, that's just part of being controversial. That's just because we stand up for what is right, and others need to be denounced and pushed outside. I actually don't buy that at all. To create disunity in the church is an affront to God's purpose and intention. It is the dishonor what God has done within the church. And it is to discredit, cause problems and blockages for the church being the church we're called to be. It'd be about the mission and ministry that we do. Now, I know a number of the things that we discuss in good faith, and we can have robust discussions, and we have those discussions. I have no problem with that. But having comments of denigration or comments of criticism, dare I say it, even comments about the music or about the amazingly range of, to be honest, sometimes quite petty things, we have more important things to be focused on. The positives of what we seek to do. Next week I want to focus on a theme that I'm urging and commending us that we find gathering together, going deeper into the joy of the Lord. All that is right and good and healthy and marvellous about the mission of God. That should what really engages us. And then Paul comes on in this longish reading, and God has appointed these in the church. Now, at times we look at these and we think, well, you know, that's all good and fine. Maybe it was back then, not so much now. I'm actually more mindful over the years that God has appointed leaders within the church. There's publicly people to be publicly recognized as representing God in this space. And that is no small thing. It's not about individuals or aspirations or otherwise, but God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There's actually a sequence behind that. First of all are those who speak of the mission of God and call others to be about the mission of God. That is the role of an apostle. What we have received from God is non-negotiable, and that is what is entrusted through the apostles to continuing what's in our Anglican tradition, bishops within the church, is our responsibility. Second, are prophets, are those who speak into the present day, into the present moment, describe what's happening in our world, in our community, and saying, this is what God wants us to see and recognize and is calling us to respond in this particular way. That's more localized. That's much more based on our own particular context and time. Then third are the teachers, are those who want us to go deeper into the truths that God has revealed. And then come the list of the various gifts, and there's a whole number there, miracles and gifts of healing and helping, leading, various kinds of tongues. And Paul has more to say about that. But where does Paul go with this list of, it all sounds very, some are more important than others, hasn't he just said it's the opposite? Well, one of the most profound things about Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians is that chapter 13 comes between chapters 12 and 14. Isn't it amazing? You'll go home, I didn't realise that. Chapter 13, who would have thought comes between them? Between the passage talking about the roles and the responsibilities and the gifts, and in chapter 14 where he talks about of those gifts, why does some esteem prophecy as, and speaking in tongues as the be-all and end-all? And Paul says it's not the be-all and end-all, it's actually one of many different gifts. Between the two in chapter 13... we all know what Paul focuses on. The greatest of these is love. We know that, don't we? Paul, at the center of it, says you can have the most amazing gifts and abilities or titles or whatever else you may have. If you do not have love, then you have nothing. That is the way of the church. So where does that leave us as we reflect? We've seen the mission of God is to raise up the oppressed, to show concern for the prisoners, the outsiders, those who have been dealt difficult challenges in life. We are to hear and to advocate and to be about the same mission of God, because that is what Jesus did. then we've seen to enable us to do that, God has created the church as the body of Christ to continue the mission and ministry of Jesus, putting to use all the gifts, the personalities, the different mix that makes us who we are and the wider church who the wider church is. And says, focus on that, and then we'll enter into what is good and healthy and right before God. Turn against each other, compare each other, decide who is more important, who's got more significant voice, then we have compromised the work of God, dishonoured the body. It's not a bad way for us to focus at this stage as we seek to look at what we will focus on. What does it mean for us to gather together as a church? You know, one of the most significant things that's not actually said, but it's implied. Church isn't about me. Church isn't actually about you. It's about the mission and ministry in Christ's name that we are called to do. May God give us the courage and the wisdom and the spirit of mercy and compassion to do so. In his name. Amen.